Acts chapter 9 is where we are this morning, but let's think a little bit about what we've seen to get to this point. First seven chapters of this book has been a discussion of the birth of the church and its early days in what city? Where was the church born? Yeah, Jerusalem, wasn't it? Yeah. So the first seven chapters have to do with that. And we saw it was born on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Lord's crucifixion, and began to grow and prosper, and people were coming into the church. The last accounting that we have in Scripture was that there was 5,000 in it. That's quite a bit for a city that size and for a relatively short period of time in it. So the church was doing well and going along, and as one might expect, some opposition arose. And who was the primary opposition to the early growth of the church? It was the Jews, wasn't it? The Sadducees in particular. We're going to get to Saul. He's a player too. But the primary opposition we saw earlier on was from the Sadducees. Why would that be the case, do you think? What was their basic fundamental doctrinal teaching concerning the resurrection, for example?
No resurrection.
Yeah, totally opposed it, didn't he? And the basic fundamental teaching of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We serve a risen Savior. They were witnesses to that fact. And so the Sadducees didn't like that, and so they persecuted some of the guys. Ended up, it wasn't the Sadducees that killed Stephen. It was the synagogue of the freedmen there in Jerusalem that opposed him. But they ended up actually killing one of the first deacon-like guys. We'll call him a deacon, even though maybe the office wasn't quite in place just yet, but he was doing the function of one. And so they murdered him by stoning. And at that time, we were introduced to a character, a biblical character, who was okay with that. And his name was Saul. Same guy we call Paul. Same guy. He had, in essence, two names. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is like his Roman name. So it's, you know, no big deal. It gets changed in time. Same guy. And we're going to see him here this morning, of course. But he was okay with that. In fact, he was sort of a leader in that regard. But as that persecution broke out, guys went to different places. They fled from the persecution. Some went north, up into Samaria and up and through there. A guy named Philip in particular. We learned something about Philip last week that I had never known before. Philip was a surfer dude. We didn't know that before. But we figured that out last week because he was working his way up the Mediterranean coast so he could catch some waves, you know, as he went. So we concluded that must be true about him. And so I don't know that we could prove that, but what the heck, you know. We're in the ballpark on him. But he was having quite a good ministry, and the Lord called him away from that, took him down south there to a very remote desert area where he met up with this Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that guy? And that guy was brought to faith by Philip's evangelistic obedience to the Lord's call. And who knows how many people he led to the Lord down there in Ethiopia and in the African continent. And so when we left off last week, Philip would then kind of move back up the coast a little ways, and we sort of lose track of him from there going forward. He appears later on in the book of Acts, but not anymore for a while. And so the narrative picks back up here in chapter 9, going back to this guy Saul that we saw earlier, who was very much in agreement with the stoning of Stephen. Now Saul, as you recall, was studying to be a rabbi. He was, in fact, probably excelling at that. He says he was making more progress than his counterparts. And it looks like maybe in our narrative here in chapter 9, he is accelerating himself beyond them by wanting to pursue believers and persecute them and throw them in jail and punish them. He's kind of now the chief enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's not just satisfied with kind of persecuting them there at home in Jerusalem. He wants to run them down. And one of the best places to do that would be up in Damascus, because there was a large settlement of Christians that had gone up there and settled there. And so he wants to go up there and make a name for himself and capture a bunch of those guys and drag them back and throw them in prison. And so he goes to the chief priests and so on, and he asks letters from them, permission in essence from the Jewish leadership to go into the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way — that's an early name for Christianity, the Way — both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's gone in and gotten permission from the Jewish leadership to try to track down people up there in Damascus. Do you think that it matters that he actually gets away from the center of Judaism to do this? Why didn't the Lord just convert him, I wonder, in Jerusalem? Why track him up to Damascus? Why get him away from the center of the hub of Judaism to bring about his conversion? Probably significant, isn't it? Get him away from there. He's going to have an attitude adjustment of significant proportions, and it would probably be easier somewhere other than in Jerusalem. So I think this journey that he's going to go on here is strategically put together by the Lord to get him out of Jerusalem, out to where he can sort of refocus on some things. And so that's what's happening here. He heads up toward Damascus. And he's probably got an entourage with him of I don't know how many, 10 or 15 people, probably something like that. So he's trucking from Jerusalem up to Damascus, and about noon, a light suddenly flashed around him from heaven. Now, the lighting of the desert road that he's on is probably pretty doggone bright to begin with. So he's out in the middle of the sunshine at the peak of the rising of the sun, and yet there's a light that flashes that is much brighter and much more dominant than the noonday light. And when that happens, he falls to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, who was Saul persecuting? The church, the early church, right? The Christians, people that belong to the Way. Why does this voice ask Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Clearly, this is a heavenly voice. This is a theophany of some sort that Paul associates with God and God's presence. And so when the Lord asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" he is equating his followers that Paul is persecuting with himself. They're one and the same. To persecute a believer is to persecute the believer's Savior, because he is united with that Savior by Spirit baptism and some other things, and they are one. So when Paul hears that question, what do you think is the most scary answer that he can get back? "Who are you, Lord?" Who does he not want that answer to be? The person he's persecuting, right? Yeah, he doesn't want to hear that that's Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that whose followers he's persecuting. That's the last answer he wants to hear. But that's the answer that he gets, because that's what was going on. "Why are you persecuting me?" the Lord asked. And Paul says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I'm the very object of your intent to destroy. My people and me, we're one and the same." And so all of a sudden now, everything that this guy has thought and valued and believed about what he should be doing, that is destroying the church of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden now, that's shattered. Everything that he's been doing for probably the last few years, I suppose, all of a sudden has been told to him was exactly the wrong thing. How would you like to have the essence of your life's work revealed to you by God that it's all wrong? It's exactly the opposite of what you should be doing. Talk about a failure. And that's a failure, right? At least certain aspects of it are. When I think about Paul's conversion, I always think about the rodeo. You ever been to the rodeo over in Mesquite? One of the events they have in that is calf roping. They got this calf in this little stall, and they got the rider on a horse next to him, and they drop the rope, and that calf can bust out of there, and man, he heads out across that dirt arena as fast as he can go. And that cowboy busts out there right after him, gets a rope on him, and that horse digs in, and that rope comes tight, and that calf just flips around and plop. He's in the dirt. And the cowboy jumps off the horse, runs up there, and ties the calf's feet together where he can't move, he can't get up. So now this calf that was all elbows and knees when they dropped the rope, busting across the arena, is laying in the dirt, in the mud, tied up, and if he even tries to move, the horse backs up and keeps the rope tied on him. He's trained to do that. He can't even begin to think about getting up. And that's Paul. Paul's busting out of Jerusalem. He's going up to Damascus. He's going to make his big name for himself. And man, he is roped and tied and laying in the mud, unable to move or do anything as a result of this encounter with the Lord. What an abrupt change in his daily routine, huh? But the Lord says to him, "But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." He's probably worrying about whether or not he's going to ever get up. Persecuting God and God's people. But the Lord says to him, "Get up, go into this city, and I'll tell you what you must do." Now, every one of us in here that knows the Savior has experienced the grace of God in our lives. This example is a little more vivid than most of us, though, isn't it? This is an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ, working against it as hard as he can. And all of a sudden now, his team membership got changed. He's on the right side now. The Lord is going to use him. "I'll tell you what I want you to do in service to me." Now, the guys around him don't hear this, apparently. They stood speechless. Excuse me, they heard the voice, but they saw no one. They couldn't see anything. So somehow or another, this miraculous encounter, this visitation, is limited to Paul in terms of his senses. And the other guys could maybe hear something, but they don't see anything. So it's selective, to be sure. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. I've mentioned to you before that there's a number of instances in Scripture where the physical circumstances are very much symbolic or indicative of the spiritual circumstances. That's Paul's case here, isn't it? His eyes are open, but he doesn't see a thing. He is spiritually blind. He thinks he sees things. He thinks he knows what's going on. He's studying to be a rabbi, after all. But he actually saw nothing. His spiritual senses were blinded. He has no idea what is really going on. He doesn't know the truth yet of Jesus of Nazareth, but he's going to. So they had to lead him by the hand. They brought him into Damascus, which makes sense. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. What do you think was going through his mind for those 3 days? He's thinking, "Man, did I get this wrong? all of this study that I've been going through from this great rabbi Gamaliel concerning Judaism and Christianity, it's all been wrong. But I can kind of see where maybe, if I understand this correctly now, where these truths might apply to Christianity. Some of this Old Testament stuff that I learned and knew. For example, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Maybe there's a way to become righteous that is based upon belief and faith and not the works of the law. Maybe I was wrong about that. Let me kind of sort that out a little bit in my mind. And on and on and on, he's going through all of this stuff that he learned that he thought was contrary to Christianity, how it actually is a precursor to it. So for 3 days now, he's sorting out all of his theology all over again, kind of relearning it from a different perspective. And he needed that whole 3 days, I think, to kind of get sort of right, get his thinking back the way it should be. So he gets this 3-day concentrated course in theology readjusted, and for 3 days does nothing but just think. So while he's sorting it all out, trying to figure out what's happened here now, there was a guy living up there named Ananias. Now, not Ananias and Sapphira Ananias, but a different one, different Ananias. He's up there living in the Damascus area. Paul knew there were believers up there, and so this is the kind of guy he was going after. So the Lord appears to him and says to him, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So the Lord taps Ananias on the shoulder and says, I got a job for you, bud. Go over to this guy. Find Paul. He's over on this particular street. I want you to go over and put your hands on him and associate him with you. I want you to help Paul put on the team uniform. The team uniform is Christianity. Paul doesn't have it on yet, so he wants Ananias to go get him and associate him with the believing community there. Now, if you're Ananias and you know Paul's background and why he's there, how enthused would you be to go? You'd lay a little Moses on him probably, wouldn't you? I can't go. I can't do this. You know, there's 15 good reasons why I can't do this, God. But Ananias doesn't do that. He says, well, let's think about this a little bit. You know, I've heard about this guy and how much harm he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Wow. That take a little proper thinking on Ananias' part, too, to realize that God had chose this guy. This is the guy you're going to use? This guy that's trying to destroy your followers? He's the chosen instrument of yours? Who among us could the Lord not choose? If he can choose this guy, an arch enemy of sorts, who can he not choose to serve him? Paul is a good example of the extremities of the Lord's grace and choice at work here. He can pick a guy that is his chief adversary, so to speak, as a chosen instrument of mine. For what purpose? Well, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In other words, everybody. A summary of Paul's life there. To bear his name, Jesus Christ's name, before political leaders, Gentile leaders, Jewish leaders, everybody. Doesn't matter. Paul is going to bear the name of Christ before all of mankind. How striking. How great a change in a person's life can one see to go from an arch enemy to an arch propagator, the chief advocate for Christianity. And we all get changed when we're born again, somehow. Most of it's a little bit, at least. Lifestyles change a little bit, some more than others. But clearly this one has changed greatly from what it was. So I picked this guy. I've chosen this guy. My grace has been extended to this guy. There is no sin that the shed blood of Jesus Christ can't atone for. So he's not outside any kind of boundary. The blood of Christ can save us from any sin. And so Paul is just as selectable, choosable, usable as anybody else. And I'm going to use him, God tells Ananias. So Ananias departed and went after him. And after laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," the brother title certainly does now fit. He's bringing him into the fold here. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So Paul has come to some point now in his life of belief, because he's now going to receive the Holy Spirit, which we know was common on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And Paul is now going to be associated with them, and he's going to get his sight back at this time as well. So the blindness was temporary. I think it was just probably for the purpose of enabling Paul to focus now on what he really needed to focus on. So he gets his sight back, and he apparently, it was filled with the Holy Spirit there. Apparently, maybe spoke in tongues. We don't know, maybe some evidence there exactly that he did, but we're just not told what it was. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. So he's got the Holy Spirit indwelling in him before he was baptized, wasn't he? Well, I wonder if that baptism is really absolutely essential then. Seems like it isn't, does it, when it comes later? He's born again and then he's baptized. Now, the baptism is just a symbol. It's putting on the team uniform. It's associating with the believing team. And so that's why he did that. You don't have to be baptized to be born again. You don't have to repent. You don't have to declare the Lord, the Savior, the Lord of your life. You have to believe. And Paul did. And he took food and he was strengthened. And then for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Now, here's a little mind bender for you. You need one of these every now and then, just to dust off a part of your brain that you haven't been using in a long time. When was Saul born again?
On the road.
Beg your pardon?
On the road.
Okay, on the road. One answer is on the road to Damascus here when the Lord appeared to him. Any other answers? Beg your pardon?
When his vision was restored.
Okay, when his vision was restored.
The Holy Spirit interfered.
When the Holy Spirit came into him? I like all those answers. But they're all wrong.
Yeah. I was just giving you something to think about.
No, they may not be wrong at all. When was Abraham saved?
When he believed.
None of the things you just told me apply to him, do they? Abraham was saved 2,000 years before Paul when he believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness, wasn't it? But Abraham certainly believed badly at times, didn't he? Put his wife's life at risk, calling her his sister in front of these guys that would pounce on her and take her into their harems and stuff. His behavior at times was very questionable. When did David believe? Sometime in the Old Testament era. Yet he was a rat at times. A dirty rat. Liar, adulterer, murderer. But David believed in the Old Testament era, as did who knows how many others of thousands of people, because they believed God and God counted it as righteousness. Might Paul have believed before he got on the Damascus road? His behavior is hard to resolve with that of a believer, isn't it? Yeah, you think of this guy as an absolute enemy of the plan and program of God, and you can't hardly think of him as being a saved guy in that state. But maybe Paul believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness too before this event.
Back to the question I was going to ask you, and I've always wondered when that light flashed, he said, he didn't just say, "Who are you?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?"
Mm-hmm.
How did he know that that was
light
was the Lord?
Yeah, I think the answer, short answer to that is, clearly a divine light. It's stronger than the sun, and so he must see it as some sort of a theophany, a presentation of God's person. Probably the Shekinah glory of God stripped back in some way, and so he appears so bright that it's way even brighter than the sun.
Yeah, but like you said, he must have been thinking or doing something even before that.
Mm-hmm.
Because
yeah.
His first words were, "Who are you, Lord?"
Well, yeah.
I don't know that there was a thinking. He was searching for the Lord.
There is one of the different accounts of Paul's conversion has a phrase in it. It says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," isn't it, Paul? Now, that's not in the best manuscripts, but I've always thought that that might be an indicator that Paul was thinking. He was struggling with these truths and recognizing that he's opposing something that maybe he shouldn't be opposing. I don't know. We won't stay here forever because we can't resolve this, but it's an interesting thing to think that maybe Paul was actually already saved while doing this. You can't conclude one way or another because of his behavior being so objectionable, because there's all kinds of objectionable behavior on the part of believers in Scripture. That didn't mean anything. So I don't know. Maybe he came to faith, saving faith, right there when either that Holy Spirit entered him or when he saw the light or part of the events associated with meeting the Lord there on the road. That may be it. That's usually how we think of it. And we talk about him like that. We say, well, he was converted on the Damascus road. He became a believer on the Damascus road. Maybe that's true. Maybe also he just got a revision to his theological training on the Damascus Road. Maybe he was actually already a believer. Yeah, Betty.
Maybe he was predestined that he would be a believer.
Well, I think that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
Absolutely, yeah. He was just as predestined to come to faith as anybody was. It had to happen at some point in time. It's just an interesting theological discussion as to whether or not he could have already been saved in the Old Testament economy and in the Old Testament manner, like Abraham, like David, and like any of the other Old Testament guys, and maybe he wasn't. We tend to blow him off because his behavior is so consistent with a non-believer that we think of him that way, but maybe not. Yeah, Mike.
Isn't he a believer when he proclaims Christ as a Savior?
Well, he certainly is a believer from this time forward.
But I mean, until he says that.
But could he be a believer before this is the mind bender discussion, you know, because maybe he was like Abraham and David and those guys. Yeah. Jerry.
Well, because of his education, he knew God.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't know Jesus. And,
yeah.
You know, the Old Testament people, you know, maybe Abraham had visions of Christ, but a lot of the Old Testament people didn't.
No, that's right. They were saved by faith just like in all other generations. Abraham believed God, and that belief was counted to him as righteousness. The focus of that belief is not the Savior yet. He doesn't know that much. He might have known that there was one going to come. He might have known a little bit, but he didn't know what we, of course, know today.
And so, that's the deal with the Jewish people right now.
Yeah.
They God.
Yeah, the object of the faith is clearly not Christ before a certain point in time, but afterwards it is for us, of course. So anyway, it's something to think about Paul. I don't know, you know, can't be answered, so we don't know. But look what he does after he's, let's say he's saved on the Damascus Road. Look what he does right afterwards. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Well, why didn't he lay a bunch of that justification by faith stuff on him like he wrote to the Romans? All he's telling them is that Jesus is the Son of God. Why doesn't he start giving them all this other stuff? 13 books of doctrines and stuff that he wrote in the New Testament. Why does he focus upon the person of Christ instead of all that other Romans and Ephesians doctrines and all that stuff? He doesn't know them yet.
He was trained afterwards.
That's right. He doesn't know all that stuff yet, does he? What he does know is that the man he just met on that road was the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He just met him and he told him he was. So the thing that he had been denying so, now is the thing that he realizes is true, and he's out there propagating it. He might have met the Lord physically, you know, before the Lord was crucified. He's 3.5 years or so in public ministry around the area. There, Paul might have met him, might have ran into him or heard him or something, I don't know. But he'd blown off the fact that he was the Son of God, even though he did all these miracles and all these authenticating proofs. Paul didn't believe that, but now he does. So he's in there arguing with the Jews that this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth guy that we crucified, that is the Son of God. Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking that when Jesus was talking with Saul, Saul actually had to decide if he was going to believe and follow Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, he had to make a pretty quick decision there, didn't he, who he just met. And who he just met, he clearly sees is a divine personage. So he says, "Who are you? Are you, you're not this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, are you? Because I'm out here trying to run him in the ground." And yes, he was. The very thing he feared the most that would undo so much of his thinking in his life is the very answer he got. And so he doesn't seem to have any trouble accepting it. He just doesn't quite know what to do with it all. He's got to sort out a lot of things that he's got wrong here. Here we go. The same bulldog that's trying to go up there and bite all these believers is now defending Jesus of Nazareth to the Jews in their synagogues. So he is the Son of God. That much he does know. He's going to learn a whole lot more in the next 3 years, but that much he knows right away. He's just met him. So he's met the resurrected Savior just like all the other apostles. You know, Peter, James, John, all those other guys, they knew that the Lord was resurrected. For 40 days they hung around with him before he ascended into heaven. Now Paul knows he's resurrected as well. He's met him also. So he was, those hearing him after he's been preaching that that Jesus is the Son of God, they were amazed and saying, "Is not this the guy who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Hey, ain't this the guy that was opposing us before?" Naturally, they were pretty bummed out too, weren't they? It's very, very striking change. But Paul kept increasing in strength. I think that probably means spiritual strength. And confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So he can take his Old Testament scriptures now, which he knew well, and all of those places that pointed to him, all those messianic prophecies that just riddle the Old Testament, he can now say, "Look, this guy fulfilled those. Only Messiah can do those things, and this guy did those things." So now he can argue the other side of that argument. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now the many days we know from Galatians chapter 1 is on the order of about 3 years. what happens here, we know from other places, is that Paul goes out into the boonies, out into Arabia, and he spends the next roughly 3 years being tutored in theology by Christ. His theological background was the best of anybody because he had the best teacher of anybody. So now, take all that stuff that Gamaliel had taught him in the Old Testament, and the Lord teaches him how to see those truths, how they apply to him. All of that Old Testament stuff pointed to him. And so he explains that all to him. And he explains to him justification by faith. He explains to him what propitiation means, what reconciliation means, what imputation means. And all of these doctrines now that are the basis of the church, he gets explained to him by the Lord himself. For 3 years, he gets a 10,000-hour training, home schooling course in biblical theology, like no man ever had before. That's why he can write those 13 New Testament books. Because he knows all of this stuff now. So for 3 years, he gets to do an attitude adjustment program and learn his theology from the Lord himself. Couldn't have been any better. Now, after that 3 years or so, a little bit less, I think, he comes back into Damascus, and the people there want to do away with him. I'm sure the Jewish leadership in Damascus wasn't at all happy to see their up-and-comer here now advocating for Christianity instead of against it. So like most of the time, the way they solve a problem like that is they just want to kill the guy, get rid of him. And so apparently they're guarding the gates of the city of Damascus where he is, looking for an opportunity to capture him. And that plot became known to Paul. Wonder how that happened. Geez, I wonder if God is actually superintending his life in some way. And somehow or another makes it known to him that these guys are laying in wait for him. So they're watching the gates by night so that they might capture him, put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, a lot of times the residences in these walled cities were built in the wall. So your outer window would be the outer part of the wall. So a way to get out of the place at night when the gates are being watched is that you can let somebody out through a window down to the ground and they can hook them off out of there. And so that's what they did. Got some kind of a large basket. And he just sat in that basket, and they let him down outside the wall, and he got away. So when after that had happened, after he escapes Damascus and the attempts on his life there, and by the way, the Lord said, I'm going to have to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my sake. Verse 16, that suffering takes place right off the bat, doesn't it? People trying to kill him right off the bat in his pro-Christian ministry. And so he leaves in and goes to Jerusalem, where he stayed about 15 days. It wasn't a real long journey down there. And he tried to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You can understand them. The guy who left 3 years before wanting to destroy all of them has now come back wanting to fellowship with them and promote the gospel message and Christianity. And naturally, they would be a little bit suspect. So what the heck here? They're afraid of the guy. But Barnabas, what's his name mean? Son of encouragement. Barnabas is an encourager. He's the kind of guy we all need in the church from time to time, don't we? Or other parts of our lives to be an encouragement. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas was kind of his rep, his agent, to mediate between him and the other apostles to make sure they accepted him. Peter and James in particular, it's mentioned in Galatians chapter 1. and described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him, and now how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That was for 15 days. He wasn't there a long time, but just a little while. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Remember who these Hellenistic Jews had persecuted before? These are the guys that had attacked Stephen, had killed Stephen. So now Paul is back there arguing against them. They were probably delighted to send him off on his way 3 years before, thinking he was going to go up to Damascus and capture those mean old Christians. Now he's arguing with them, the same people. And he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death, just like they did Stephen. Easy solution to their problems, isn't it? You don't have to win a theological argument. All you have to do is kill the guy who's arguing against you. And that was their approach. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is north. You always go down from Jerusalem because it's high in altitude. They take him up to Caesarea and send him away to Tarsus, which was his hometown. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase over the next roughly 10-year period of time. So Paul now, extraordinarily, the chief opponent of the way or of Christianity, is now the chief advocate for it. But he's now left the area and gone back to his hometown. And the church was without major opposition, at least, in for about the next 10 years. So it's kind of settled down. Things are moving out, settling into place now throughout the realm. Well, this might be a good place to break off, because the next incident here is one we want to take as a whole and not have to split it up. So we'll stop here this morning and give you a chance to ask any questions you have about Paul's conversion. More dramatic than most of them, but we all have a similar one. Did somebody have a question? Did I? Yeah, say it, go ahead.
3 years you say that he studied.
Beg your pardon?
The 3 years that he studied with Jesus?
Yeah.
Where's that mentioned in here?
It's in Galatians.
Oh, okay.
It ain't in the book of Acts. Yeah. Yeah, in the book of Galatians, he tells us about the 3 year interval that he went out into the Arabian desert. And one has to just assume that 3 years he was being taught this, because he later on said that his gospel was not from men. He learned it directly from Christ himself. So he had the best teacher ever. And he got schooled in the theology that he then represented for the next 30 years of his life or so by the Lord himself. A remarkable, remarkable change. Yes, Susan.
Well, I wanted to share a deep theological fact with you.
Okay.
The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
This is true.
That's why they were so sad, you see.
Yeah, I see. You're right, that is deep.
On the other hand, the Pharisees kept the law. Precisely.
Yes.
That's why they were so fair.
That's
you see.
I see. That's good stuff. Was it you that thought that Philip was a surfer dude? No, I think it was somebody else. Yeah, that was. Yeah.
He also liked fish because he went up the coast.
Yeah, he probably a good fisherman on his way. Yes. Somebody have a question?
What was the last thing that she said? That's why
the Pharisees obeyed the law so well. That's why they were so fair, you see. little theological humor there this morning. What else does anybody have to say about our brother Saul and his conversion? 13 books of the 20. One New Testament epistles were written by this guy. The church knows more about itself from this guy than any one other individual. God's plan and purpose for the church is revealed to us through this man's theological understandings. Yeah, Mike.
Through the scriptures, is there an indication of how many believers Saul murdered or executed?
No, we don't really know that number. It sounds like he was just sort of cranking up, so maybe the number isn't huge, but no, that's not anything that we know about. But it sounds like he was after anybody and everybody that he could possibly take captive or whatever. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The Lord taught him his theology. Let me just go on and read a little bit more of this. "For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," he was predestined to be this guy that he became from his birth, "he, and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter and the other guys." So there's that 3 year interval that we assume then, since he learned it from the Lord, he said he learned it from the revelation of Jesus Christ, we assume that in that 3 year interval is when that took place, and that's when he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. Which is an interesting point, because we'll see as we go forward next week who it was that actually, who let the dogs in? Was it Paul? No, it wasn't Paul. It was Peter. Peter introduces the Gentiles into the church. We'll see that next week. So the great apostle to the Gentiles was not used by God to open the gate for the Gentiles and let them in the church. It was Peter. And we'll see the detail of that next time. Yeah, Carol.
He was very affected by witnessing the death of Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
And he was, of course, he arrested or gathered people to be arrested.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think there's anywhere
there isn't
saying that he's,
that's right,
stoned anyone.
Yeah. He ain't like David,
right,
who you can actually know murdered Uriah, the Hittite, to get to Bathsheba. I knew I'd think of her name sooner or later, but clearly his attitude was pro harming the church, but right, there's no indication he actually did kill anybody.
Right. But Moses did.
Well, Moses killed a guy with his bare hands.
Yep.
Yeah. Moses is described also in Scripture, by the way, one of the meekest guys around. Mm-hmm. How many meek guys do you know that killed somebody with his bare hands?
But he was at the transformation, so we know that he's in heaven.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Those Old Testament guys were born again by faith, just like the New Testament people. And that's why the argument, some argue that Paul was actually already saved when all this took place. I don't know. I mean, we ain't ever going to resolve it, but it's just an idea to think about a little bit from time to time. Yeah. Georgia.
Throughout the centuries, people do use semantics to say, well, it's my fault. I didn't actually do it. But if you know what to do and you don't do it, then it is sin. And
yeah,
if you permit evil to flourish,
yeah,
it is on your head.
Well, remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that, but I say this. You've heard it said that if you don't commit adultery physically, you're okay. But he said, I say to you that if you want to commit adultery in your mind and heart, you're just as guilty as the person that physically does. So yes, the thought process, the heart condition is the important thing, not just the physical act.
Well, I got a question about that.
Have a question.
Okay. I always thought, hey, but look at a murderer. If you think about murdering somebody, is it just as bad as murdering them?
Yeah, that's what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount.
Wow.
He said, just because you don't pull the trigger doesn't mean that you're not as guilty of murder as the person who does. So the condition of the heart is always the essence of his viewpoint there. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You've heard it said by the Pharisees, but I say to you, and his standard of righteousness was much higher. Any other questions? Yeah, Sandra.
It's amazing how you're pointing out that we can really remember how powerful our thoughts are. And I have a hard time remembering, Holy Spirit, please take over my mind, my thoughts, my words.
Yeah, and that's why we are encouraging Scripture to be filled with the Spirit and let him control our thinking.
It's the only way. We can't do it.
Yeah. I'll tell you a quick little deal here. Pam and I were talking about this coming down today. I saw on TV, I was watching some college football one day a little while back, and the University of Texas was playing the University of Georgia. Well, Georgia's got this bulldog for a mascot. Now, this bulldog is a tough-looking little dude, man. He's a formidable-looking foe. He was sitting there on the ground minding his own business, and the handlers for Texas's mascot, which is a steer, comes by, and when that steer saw that dog, he lunged at that dog, and that bulldog was running for his life as fast as he could get out of there. And I'm thinking, Choice, how much does a steer weigh? 1,200 pounds, something like that, maybe?
It can weigh that much.
Maybe 1,000, 1,200 pounds? Yeah. Well, that bulldog is like Satan and his attempts in our life to harm and hurt us and so on. And he's formidable. Don't ever underestimate that. But the Holy Spirit is like that 1,200-pound steer. And when he came after that bulldog, man, he was running for his life. We have greater than he that is in us, the 1,200-pound steer, than he that is in the world, that bulldog.
Yeah, but I think that Satan was in the longhorn, not the bulldog.
That doesn't work well with my analogy.
I have bulldogs.
Oh, you do? But boy, I tell you what, when that greater force is at work in us to help us out. Oh, it is?
That did it.
I guess we're done then, huh? Yeah, it's battery's gone, so we won't worry about that until next time. At any rate, remember that you have the steer helping you in life against the bulldog. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you next time, Lord willing.